Thank you, Margaret and Annette. So we are starting a new series today, looking through this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians, the believers, the people following Christ in this place, Corinth. And he writes to these believers, and he starts his letter pretty much the same as he starts most of his other letters. He thanks God for who these people are, the recipients of his letter. He thanks God for who they are and for what God has done in their lives. And he writes this, he writes, I thank God for the grace that has been given to you in Corinth through Jesus Christ in verse 4. And he goes on in verse 5, for in Jesus you have been enriched in every way. Rich is flowing from Jesus. And then in verse 8 he goes on to say, and it is Jesus Christ who holds you and keeps you and will keep you to the very, very end, marking you as blameless because he has held you to that point. And then in verse 9, the calling that God has on you, and through Jesus he is faithful to that calling for you who I'm writing to in Corinth. He is celebrating the work of God through Jesus in their lives. He realizes that if it wasn't for that work of God, he wouldn't have a people to write a letter to. You see, Paul's job when he first turned up at Corinth was simply to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest, the heavy lifting, was done by God through Jesus. It was God who enabled them to receive his grace. It was God who poured out his riches and enriched their lives. And it's now God who's holding them through this long period, this indeterminate period. Paul realizes that, like us, we're stuck in this period between Jesus coming and one day when God decides to wrap up all history and bring it to its conclusion in Jesus. Through that time, God holds them safe so that they will be blameless even at the end. And through that time, he calls them, and he is faithful to that calling. So what I want us to understand as we start this series of Christ-like unity, by unity in Christ, because all the work that counts is done by God through Jesus. It is all about Jesus, and it is all his work. But then Paul goes on, even though it is all about Jesus and it is all his work, Paul says that as you try and live out your following Jesus, your Christian life, with all the complexities and distractions and stuff that is in everyday life and in the world, there's plenty of stuff in Corinth, there is plenty of stuff for us today, then differences appear. And differences of opinion, differences of ways of doing things, and differences of understanding start cropping up. And Paul was aware that fracture lines had already appeared in this group of people in Corinth that he is writing a letter to. And so he appeals for unity. And he writes, that... all of you should say the same thing. In fact, if you take the writing, he would have originally written it in the Greek language, ancient Greek. If you take that ancient Greek literally, it literally comes across that all of you should say exactly the same thing. Well, some Christians like to take verses absolutely literally and apply them literally across all circumstances. So let's do a little thought experiment of what that might look like. We all have to say the same thing. So if Jonathan here says that he can't wait for Liz Truss to be Prime Minister tomorrow because it will be the best thing since sliced bread, then all of us have to say the same thing, or at least all of us have to come to a different conclusion and persuade Jonathan to say that other thing with us. Clearly, always taking verses absolutely literally in all circumstances gives us headaches. So, a scholar, a commentator, someone who delves into the Greek and tries to understand what Paul was really getting at and writes books on this stuff, has written, well, Paul in the original Greek writes that you all say the same thing, but it need mean nothing more but you hold quiet accord together. In other words, you have your differences, but you learn to have quiet accord, so on the main message you can say the same thing. Well, you might think that sounds like a bit of a limp statement, but as we read through this letter, we will see Paul talk about subjects where the people he is writing to disagree on stuff. We will see Paul talk about subjects where people have different views and opinions, and Paul seems to accept that. Paul actually seems to be okay with that, and he's writing to them about how they should behave and get on with each other, even with those differences. So maybe there is something about holding quiet accord even when there are differences. But he then goes on that he doesn't want them to be torn apart. That's the Greek word that he uses. It comes across maybe in our English as division, but he has this image of tearing apart. And then he goes on, he said, I'd rather that you would be restored and united together. And the Greek word that he uses there is the word, this very same word that fishermen would use to be repairing their nets. You see the point there? Rather than being torn apart like a big tear in a net, he wants us to be repaired and meshed back together. And that can happen in our unity in Jesus, meshed together in him. And so he goes on to say that labels make no sense relative to the unity of Christ. Now, he does this because he's got a little report from someone called Chloe. Chloe runs a church in her house. Now, just a little aside for a moment. In the early days, the first Christians didn't have buildings like this. They just met in their houses, maybe as a small group, maybe with some people already believing, maybe with some people not yet believing, exploring faith, which is a bit like our concept of lifeboats, where we say, why won't we just get some people together? They could meet in a house, just a few people, a couple of families maybe, and they can explore faith together. That's a little aside. But from Chloe's household, there's this report that in modern day language runs like this. Someone says, oh yes, I always go with the daily Bible readings from Nicky Gumbel of Holy Trinity Brompton. And someone else says, oh no, I much prefer the podcast of Gavin Calver of the Evangelical Alliance. And someone else says, oh no, that's rubbish. For me, it's Bill Johnson on Bethel TV every time, all the way. Well, these podcasts, these YouTube streams, these Bible notes, they're all basically good. There's good material for you to use. You might even use some of the stuff for your own discipleship, your own following Jesus, your own way of nourishing yourself. That's good. But here's the thing. Don't let the importance of it subtly subvert the true place of Jesus. It's good stuff, but it's not more important than Jesus and your faith in him. So when the day comes that such and such a podcast or YouTube stream is not so helpful for you, recognize that. And then ask Jesus, okay, what next in my following of you and for helping me grow closer to you? Don't let the importance of it overtake the importance of your faith in Christ. So we go forwards looking at Jesus and Jesus as the primary thing. This is what Paul is trying to get across, that our faith in him is primary and way, way more important than all the rest of the stuff which is secondary. Faith in Jesus is primary and everything else is secondary. So faith in the fact that Jesus was God's son, born, physically born in the flesh, lived, died, rose again, and now he is the way for us to be saved, and we understand that he is the only way through which we can be saved. That is primary. That is the most important stuff. Everything else, all other stuff, and there's plenty of stuff to talk about, there's plenty of stuff to debate, there's plenty of different opinions and views that we have to wrestle with, real stuff, important stuff, stuff that we have to work through to work out how to live our lives following Jesus, but it's secondary. It's secondary compared to the importance of our faith in Jesus. There was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s, Victorian times. Spurgeon was his name. And he was one of the most famous English Baptist preachers. But towards the end of the 1800s, he had an absolute barney with the other Baptist leaders across England in what was known then as the Baptist Union. And he had this barney because he feared that the other Baptist leaders were not being clear that it was in Jesus and only in Jesus that people can be saved. And that bugged him so much that he threatened to split away from them. In fact, he did split away from them on that issue. It's known as the downgrade controversy. Because he was saying, look, you are downgrading our faith, and I cannot go with that. And yet, there was loads and loads of other issues, some deeply profound theological issues, where Spurgeon disagreed with the other Baptists, and yet through all of those issues, he always called for unity. He always said, we might disagree on this, but let's stay together. We don't see eye to eye on that, but we will still stay together. Please don't spin off because you think differently on such and such an issue. We can still stay together. Because he understood that all those things were secondary. The only reason to split off is if the primary of our faith in Jesus, born in the flesh of God, lived, died, and resurrected, and through him and only through him we are saved. Only if that is threatened. So I want us to think how much of our lives, how much of our thinking, how much of the way we set and order everything that we do all relates to that truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So if we can go to the next slide, please, Ben, the one with the question on. Go forward one more, please. So our key question for September is, how does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus set the tone for everything that you do? And the challenge with that is to reflect on who you are in Christ. We've been thinking about that last term, about our status as followers of Jesus. But all that can only come from knowing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So think about that through that month. We'll be asking you to talk about that later in the month. How does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus set the tone for everything in your life and what you do? But then when we talk to other people, and we talk to people who do not yet have faith, people who are trying to understand what we believe, how does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus set the tone for those conversations? Now let me give you an example. Those of you who are regular here will know that we go into Ely College, the secondary school, and at the start of last year, we had the privilege of just going through the playground, chatting to the kids, the years 7, 8, and 9s, and our strategy was to go and tell the people, anyone who would listen, stories of Jesus, stories that Jesus told. And we would go up to some kids, say, do you want to hear a story? They would say yes, and we would say, here's a story, and start a story that Jesus told. One day, I was telling a group of kids one of the stories that Jesus told, and it was all going well, and I'd got about halfway, two-thirds of the way through telling this story, when suddenly one of the kids interrupted me and called out, but doesn't God hate gays? I pressed the pause button on telling the story. And I said to them, that's interesting. Why do you ask me that? And they said, I saw some preacher preach it on YouTube. And I thought in my mind, great, YouTube, you're supposed to be my friend. But outwardly, I said, well, that's interesting. There's a lot of stuff out there on YouTube, isn't there? But I don't quite see it like that, and I don't think I would preach it like that myself, but I think there's another way we can look at this, actually, through the kind of stories that Jesus told. Would you let me finish the story that Jesus was telling? Because it might help us think about this excellent question that you've raised. And I then finished the story. Now, to be honest with you, this was like 11 months ago. I cannot remember which story of Jesus I was telling. There are many stories of Jesus, and I didn't keep a log of what story I told what week. So I really cannot remember. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, that I was telling the story of the lost sheep. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who had 100 sheep, 99 came back, but one was missing. What did the farmer do? Well, he seemed to ignore the 99 sheep, and he went over the hills, and he looked in the valleys, and he crossed the stream, and went round, and looked and looked and looked until he found that one sheep, and then he brought it back, and he called the other shepherds and said, I found the one sheep that was missing, let's have a party. So then said to the kids, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that shepherd who looked for the one sheep. The one sheep that maybe everyone else had written off. The one sheep that maybe everyone else had thought there is no hope for them. They will never come back. It's a disaster. Don't even bother going looking. But he went and looked for them. What does that tell you? And we let them wrestle with that. And then the group dispersed and we moved on. Let's analyze what I did there. And tell the story, and then someone comes in with this curveball question. So first of all, accept the fact that curveball questions are gonna come. It's gonna happen. And your job in that moment is to not be fazed by that, and to not try and shoot it down, not try to argue against it, as I didn't, but actually to stop and listen. Say, tell me more. Where are you coming from with that? Why bring that? And listen. And then, you see, what I did is I heard them out, and then I let whatever they said sit there in tension. Now, that can be really uncomfortable because you don't know what they're going to say. Just let them say it, let it sit there, and hold it in tension no matter how uncomfortable that feels. And again, you don't have to shoot it down. You don't have to argue against it. You don't have to get out lots and lots of different scripture verses that might come in handy. Just let it sit there. And then the next thing I did was to give my best shot at trying to turn the attention back towards Jesus and who he is, what he does, and what he says. And then let it play out from there, but then don't dwell on it too much. Let it disperse and wait for another day. And that's what I did, and that's what I would advise you to do. Be prepared for the curveball question in that it's not going to phase you. Stop and listen. And then from there, let whatever they say sit in tension. Be uncomfortable, but let it sit there. And then give it your best shot at drawing attention back to Jesus and who he is. Now, when I say give it your best shot, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but Carl, you're a professional. You do this stuff all the time. You know what to say and that, and I don't. Well, what you're doing right now is really unhelpful. And you need to stop. Because what you're doing is you are comparing yourself to me or to someone else that you know who might be able to do a better job or whatever. Maybe I could do a better job. Maybe I could do a worse job. It doesn't matter. So there's no point comparing. Quit the comparing. Because in that moment, when you are with your work colleague or your school friend or your other co-gym partner or whatever, what matters is that you give it your best shot. Not my best shot or Kate's best shot or Carol's best shot, but your best shot in that moment to draw attention back to Jesus. You see, there are many badges and labels out there of understanding all kinds of different stuff and the way that we do our faith and understand it and practice it. I wear various badges. I wear the badge Baptist. I wear the badge Evangelical. But when we're talking to people of no faith or little faith, none of those badges matter because they haven't got a clue what we're talking about. So we're called to draw attention to Jesus, not argue for or against or defend or attack the different labels and badges. It's irrelevant. To be fair, if someone talks to me, say, our baby and toddler group, and they say, what kind of church is this? I will say this is basically a Baptist church. But I'll then say to them, but that probably means nothing to you, does it? And they will typically look at me with a sort of phased expression. And I'll say, well, Baptist church is all about, we have this thing of baptizing people when they believe and make their own faith in Jesus. So you see, okay, I've said we're a Baptist church, I've put that label up, but the second sentence of drawing attention to Jesus and our faith in him. You see, when all was said and done, what's important is the work of Jesus in our lives. What's important is the fact that it's his grace that enables us to function. What's important is that it's him who enriches us in every possible way from the great resources of God. What's important is that it's Him who holds us through thick and thin and through our ups and downs and our disasters and whatever happens to in life, when we, even when we make mistakes and even when things go hideously wrong, He holds us and wants to hold us so that at the end He can mark us as blameless by His grace. And what's important is that He calls us. And whatever we do well or not so well, He is faithful to that call. So when Jesus does wrap up history, return, complete stuff, whatever that looks like, there is only one badge that's going to matter. And that is our badge in faith in Him. Why don't we stand together to pray if we're able, and we're just going to call on God and think about our own faith in Him and where we stand in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we call upon You. You are the first and the last. You were before it all and You will surpass it all. And so now, wherever you are in life, whether your life's going cushy or whether it's a complete meltdown catastrophe, He offers you this chance. Stand in Him. He draws towards you and invites you to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life.